the ark. With that in mind, look at Genesis 17 with me. This passage concerns the covenant God made with Abraham. In verses 12 and 13, God says to Abraham, "He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money, surely shall be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant." The word house used in that passage is the same word as household. And here, household is defined to include the servants. It wasn't just the children of Abraham who are circumcised. It was the servants of Abraham who are circumcised as well, the sign of the covenant. The reason for that is this: the head of the household dictated who would be worshipped. As members of Abraham's household, both servant and family members were worshipers of Abraham's God. Now, we don't have such a broad head of household culture as they did back then. We tend to think individualistically in our culture. But in the Old Testament culture and in the New Testament culture, people understood that the head of the household dictated who would be worshipped. Some heads of households would have been really strict. Other heads of household would have been open to other gods. I'll show you one more verse to emphasize that the head of the household dictated who would be worshipped. Listen to what Joshua says to the people. This is recorded in Joshua chapter 24. "And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house," or household, same word, "we will serve the Lord." Now, Joshua didn't say, "Well, I'm going to serve the Lord." He didn't say, "My wife and I are going to serve the Lord." He didn't say, "My wife and I hope our children also serve the Lord." No, he says, "Me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That concept of household is being referred to in our passage with Lydia and the jailer. We are never told about Lydia's husband anywhere in the Bible. We are told she was a dealer in purple, which most likely meant her husband had died, leaving her to be the head of the household, the runner of the business. And the jailer was the head of his household. And to understand the passage, you have to consider that term. So that's one significant detail. I'll call a second significant detail: the promise of salvation is given. The promise of salvation is given. We see in verses 29 through 32 that Paul and Silas promised salvation to the household before they preached to the household. I'm going to say that one more time. They promised salvation to the household before they preached to the household. Listen again to verses 29 through 32. Note the flow of events here. "And the jailer called for lights and rushed in after that great earthquake. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And they said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house." Before Paul and Silas speak the word of the Lord to the household, they tell the jailer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, the verb "believe" is singular. In the Greek language, the subject is part of the verb. You see the subject in the verb. And the subject referred to is singular. Pronouns in Greek and Hebrew can be singular or plural. I'm talking about that this evening. The meaning of this verse is this: you, jailer, believe, and you, singular, will be saved. You, singular, and your household. All of those single verbs and pronouns reveal that they're talking to the jailer. And when talking to the jailer, they bring up his household. And they make a promise to the jailer about his household before they speak a word to the household. And it's possible, it's very possible, that Paul and Silas made this promise of salvation before they even met the household. Notice that verse 30 says the jailer brought them out, meaning out of the jail, and he asked them, "What must I, singular, do to be saved?" So the picture you have at the end of verse 30 is that they're standing outside of this jail that has been, you know, broken open by the earthquake, and as soon as they're outside of the broken down jail, the jailer asks them, "Now what must I do to be saved?" He's just seen this great event. It doesn't seem at that moment his household is with them. The jailer doesn't even ask about his household. Seems to be just him and Paul and Silas. "What must I do to be saved?" And they say to him, "Well, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you, singular, will be saved, you and your household." And then after that, we're told Paul and Silas declared the word of God to the whole household. Now, it is possible, it's very possible as well, that the jailer had already taken them to his house before verse 32. But that doesn't seem to be the natural reading of the passage. And without a doubt, Paul and Silas made this promise of salvation before they spoke a word of the Lord to the household. So we should be wondering, now what were they promising here? Were they promising eternal life in heaven? What were they promising? To answer that question, I want to take you to two other passages. First, let's go back to Noah. I want to show you a verse about Noah from the New Testament. So we're going back to Noah, but we're staying in the New Testament. Now, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 tells us this: "By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." Here we again see that because of the faith of Noah, the ark was constructed for the saving of his household. We see the term household used here, just like we saw in the other passages we looked at. And I have a question about this verse. Does this verse mean that we will see all of Noah's children in heaven? What do you think? Does this verse mean we're going to see all of Noah's children in heaven? In answer to that question, I want to point out that we have very good reason to believe we will not. Look at Genesis chapter 9, verses 20 through 27 with me. The passage says, "Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, 'Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brothers.' He also said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant.'" In this passage, we see Shem and Japheth receive a blessing, and we see Ham receive a curse. Ham received a curse for not honoring his father the same way his brothers did. Ham's son was Canaan. He was cursed through his son Canaan. Ham, it seems, had a heart problem. And everything recorded about Ham in the passage gives us reason to believe Ham very well might not be in heaven. We know Ham was saved through the flood, but there's some doubt that he was saved from hell. With that in mind, look at a second New Testament passage with me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we read this: If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Verses 13 and 14 are clearly about an unbeliever, specifically an unbelieving husband. So let me ask you a question. Do unbelieving husbands go to heaven? The answer, of course, is no. Yet the passage says the unbelieving husband is made holy because of the believing wife. And we're told why that is so, namely for the sake of the children, so that the children are also holy. Now, what does all of that mean? Well, first of all, it means that the husband's going to allow the wife to worship Jesus. The head of the family is going to allow for the worship of Jesus. And for that reason, this whole family is going to have the blessing of seeing a believer in Jesus and hearing from a believer in Jesus. The whole family is going to experience salvation in that way. The whole family is going to have blessings other families do not have. Think of families in the world that know nothing about Jesus. They never see a believer. They never hear from a believer. There's no light of Jesus in so many families throughout this world. No prayers, no word of God, no spirit of Jesus indwelling in one of the members. No light of Jesus in many families. And you see, these families are different. The family being spoken of in Corinthians is different. The whole family experiences the light of Jesus. The whole family gets a taste of salvation by seeing the believing wife and hearing from the believing wife and being under the prayers of the believing wife. In that way, the family is holy. The term holy means set apart for God. And this family is set apart from other families because this family is different. This family is seeing belief in Jesus and hearing of Jesus. The Spirit of Jesus is present in that home. These family members might not believe in Jesus. They might not ever believe in Jesus. But under that home, they're holy. Seeing that in 1 Corinthians helps us understand what it means to say that salvation has come to this household. It means that truth about Jesus and blessings from Jesus have come to this household. The one believer in the household is going to make a difference in the whole household, especially when it is the head of the household who's the believer. I have to show you one more passage about this just because I think it's an extremely helpful passage. Look with me at Luke chapter 19. This is the story of Zacchaeus. Many of you are probably familiar with the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a tax collector, not well liked, and he wanted to get a glimpse of Jesus one day. He was just curious about this man, Jesus. But Jesus ended up talking to Zacchaeus, eating with Zacchaeus. And at the end of that event, we read this. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this what? This house. Since he," singular, "is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Jesus said, salvation has come to this house. Zacchaeus believes, and Jesus says that salvation has come to this house. That is obviously a very common way to talk in the New Testament. Why? Because they understood covenant. They understood head of household. They understood how one believer brings a positive change to the whole house. We see that in Acts 16. So it's not eternal life that's being promised in Acts 16 to the whole household. It's the blessings of salvation. The whole household will experience. Now, without understood, a third significant detail is this. In Acts 16, both households are baptized. Both households' families are baptized. Verse 15 tells us Lydia's household was baptized. And verse 33 tells us the jailer's family was baptized. And there's not a lot we have to say about that. What happened here is extremely clear. Every single member of the household was baptized. If you're wondering why we are told the jailer's family was baptized, why the word family there instead of household, my personal conclusion is that the jailer had no servants. His household was his family. For him, family, household, it meant the same thing. For Lydia, that may have been different. She may have had servants. He was probably wealthy. The simple point is that every member of the household was baptized. So it's crystal clear in the New Testament that family baptism should happen. I mean, we're given two examples right in a row. And finally, a fourth significant detail from our passage is this. The head of the household remains the focus. The head of the household is very much the focus. If you still have your Bibles open, just take a look at this. I'm not going to put much of this up on the screen. Concerning Lydia's household, all we learn about the people in her household is that they were baptized. That's the only thing we learn. Nothing is mentioned about the age of the people. Nothing is mentioned about them hearing and believing. All we are told is that they were baptized. The focus is entirely Lydia and her household. Concerning the jailer's household, we learn a little more than simply the fact that they were baptized, but not much. We are told they heard the word spoken by Paul and Silas, and we are told they rejoiced. But consider what we're not told. We're not told their ages. Were there 7-year-olds in the family? Were there 5-year-olds in the family? Any of that's possible. Children those ages can hear the word preached. Children those ages can rejoice. We're not told their ages. And it doesn't say they all believed. Look at verse 34. Verse 34 is really interesting. It says, "Then he brought them into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God." This, I submit to you, is a great translation of the Greek. You will see other translations. This verse is very focused on the jailer. All the verbs are singular. He, singular, brought them into his house. He, singular, set food before them. He, singular, rejoiced. And he, singular, believed in God. That last verb is especially important. He, singular, believed in God. Now, if critical information was that they all believed and were baptized, why isn't that verb in the plural? They believed. The only mention of the household is an adverb. The adverb can either modify the word rejoiced. That's what the ESV here has concluded. It modifies the word rejoiced. His household rejoiced. That's my conclusion as well. Household rejoiced. Or it can modify the word believed. But again, I ask, if the passage were meant to teach that only believers can be baptized, wouldn't it be clear? Wouldn't the passage switch from focusing on the jailer with the verb "he believed" singular to "all the people, they believed"? The natural reading of this text is that they all rejoiced. Why? Because of dad. Because of husband. The jailer believed. Dear friends, this passage, along with other New Testament passages, along with what the Old Testament teaches about circumcision, this is why we baptize infants. We baptize our infants to show the world that they are part of a family that is holy. They are part of the covenant. They're going to be raised differently. We're going to raise our children so that their hearts prayerfully will respond to Jesus. Now, there's no guarantee that their hearts will respond to Jesus, but we raise them unto that end. And we look for them to make a profession of faith before God and witnesses of what has happened personally in their own hearts. I've been asked the question, now what if later those people want to be baptized? Would that be okay when they're adults? After they've been baptized as children and then they profess their faith, would it be okay for them to be baptized again? Would the church do that? And the answer is no, we wouldn't. For that would take away from the meaning of what happened when they were children. And multiple baptisms are never called for in the Scriptures. And so we don't do that. The gift is given, and we celebrate that gift that's given and the sign and seal placed on infants, and then later we celebrate when those infants become adults and profess their faith in Jesus. And that's, again, what we are seeking to do as households and as the church, seeking to have each and every child, member growing up here, hear the good news of Jesus and be called to repent and believe in Him personally and give their lives to Christ. That's the heart and soul of our ministry. Look with me now at the Heidelberg Catechism and see that it teaches well all that we have been learning about baptism. I'm going to get out my hymnals as well. We're just going to use the hymnal here tonight and ask you to turn to page 892. Page 892. You're going to find Lord's Day 27 on that page, and I think you will see that what we have written here, the content of the Heidelberg Catechism, is well written. It states clearly what we've been learning about baptism before on previous Sunday nights and now tonight. So I'll read these three questions and you respond with the answer. Does this outward washing with water itself wash away sins? Why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the washing of rebirth and the washing away of sins? Should infants, too, be baptized? Another good, well-stated set of answers. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for the sign and seal of baptism. And thank you for the amazing reality that the sign points to, namely all that you have done for us through Christ Jesus our Lord. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy, the way you cleanse us of our sins, the way you fill us with your Spirit, the way you empower us to live for you. Father, that's what we want to do. And Father, we do want to raise the children in our homes, the children in our church to follow you. We want them to hear the good news. We want them to believe the good news. We want them to personally bow their knee, repent, and believe in Jesus and follow him and carry their cross. And Father, we pray that you would be gracious and do that powerfully, constantly in our midst. May many, many children here at First Church grow up to be faithful followers of Jesus who bring great glory and honor to you. And Father, we pray that the world would see this, that the world would see families that are different, families set apart for you. May you be honored and glorified in that way. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.